Well, brothers and sisters, there can be no doubt that the following two things are true. First of all, there can be no doubt that we are living today in a post-Christian culture that has become increasingly hostile and opposed to Christianity. It's not just that Christianity is no longer viewed favorably in Western society. That's certainly true, but there's more to it than that. It's not just that Christianity is no longer viewed favorably. The reality is that Christianity is actually viewed unfavorably by many people today in our society who are opposed to the very things that we confess and believe as Christians. But there's a second thing that is also true, that there can be no doubt is true, which should bring encouragement to us as Christians, and it's the fact that the same was true for the apostles at the time in which they lived. They were a minority in a majority culture that was largely opposed to the message that they were preaching. And this was not just true of the larger Roman world with their plurality of gods. This was also true of Jewish society, and particularly of the Jewish leadership that had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, if you put these two things together, what you realize is that our society today is actually simply becoming more and more like the world of the first century that Christians lived in at the time of the apostles and at the time of the New Testament. Our society is a post-Christian society. Their society was a pre-Christian society. But what this means is that our world is becoming more like theirs. Every day we see this in our society, it's becoming more and more like the world of the first century in which the apostles lived. And what this means, and I want you to think about this morning, think about this. There has never been a time in American history, in the whole history of our nation, there has never been a time when as Christians we could open up our Bibles and read about the early church and relate to their challenges and trials as we are able to do today, and as we may be able to do in even greater measure in the days ahead. Think about that. When you open your Bible and read about the struggles of the early church and of the apostles, with the state of our culture today, there's never been a time when we are more able to relate to that and to their world as we are now able to do today with what is taking place in our nation. And brothers and sisters, if this is true, then this means that the apostles really serve as a prototype or as an example to us. This is where the book of Acts is so helpful, and particularly where the chapter we're looking at this morning, Acts chapter 4, is so helpful. If we ask the question, how are we to conduct ourselves as Christians in the society we're living in that is opposed to the things that we believe? The answer to that question is found in looking to the apostles and to their example. The apostles show us the way forward because they had to face the very same things that we are facing as Christians today in our post-Christian culture. And amazingly, for the apostles, their gospel witness, rather than being snuffed out by the forces that were against them and opposed to their message, their gospel witness actually had a great impact on their society and on their world. Even though, and think about this, they were a smaller minority in their culture than we even are as Christians here in America. And yet their lives had a great impact on their society. And if we want to see the same thing today, if we want God to use us in the same way, there's a lot that we can learn from the apostles. If we ask the question, how did they conduct themselves as Christians in the society they were living in that was opposed to the things that they believed? Well, we're given the answer to that question here in Acts chapter 4. And what I want you to see this morning is that there are three things that were true of the apostles that need to be true of us as we live in a culture that is opposed to the things that we believe. And I want to say this to you right at the beginning of my sermon this morning. This message here in Acts chapter 4 is a challenging message. The example of the apostles to us is a challenging example. And I want you to know that I'm preaching this message not as someone that has mastered all of this. I have as much to learn from the example of the apostles as anyone, and maybe more than many of you. But I'm preaching this message as one who believes that Acts chapter 4 really shows us the path forward for us as the church today in the situation we're living in a post-Christian culture that is very similar to the situation that the apostles also found themselves in. So as I said, there are three things that were true of the apostles that need to be true of us. And the first of these is this. The first thing that was true of the apostles is that they weren't surprised by opposition. They weren't surprised by opposition. In other words, they didn't expect the church to grow without opposition. I think that's often the way that we think today. It's easy for me to fall into that way of thinking. We want God to just bless the church and cause it to grow without any hardship or difficulty or opposition or pushback from the world. It's not the way the apostles thought. They didn't expect the church to grow without opposition. They expected the church to grow in the midst of opposition. And because of this, you see, they weren't surprised by opposition and suffering and pushback from the world. You may remember that the events of Acts chapter 4, as I said already, began in Acts chapter 3. It's in Acts chapter 3 that Peter healed a lame man at the gate of the temple. As Peter and John were going up to worship at the temple, there was this lame man. He was begging for alms, and Peter said he didn't have money to give him, but what he did have, he could give to him. And he called him to stand up and be raised in the name of Jesus Christ, and this lame man was healed. And this is what I want you to think about for a minute. If you think about everything that the Lord was doing through the apostles in just this beginning chapters of the book of Acts. We're only up to Acts chapter 4. We've barely begun this great book. But already think about everything that has taken place here already in the book of Acts. Think about the event of Pentecost, how the Holy Spirit comes on the apostles and all of the early Christians so that they're speaking in other languages. Everybody notices that. And then Peter stands up and proclaims that this is the work of Jesus, who God has raised. He is Lord. And we're told there that 3,000 people believe his message and are baptized into the church on that day. And then think about what we're told at the end of Acts chapter 2 about this newly formed community then that came about because of what took place at Pentecost, how they were worshiping together in each other's homes, worshiping at the temple, selling their possessions, giving them to one another. And we're told that the Lord was adding to their number daily those who are being saved. Think about this. This wasn't a private thing going on. They were worshiping the temple. People would have seen more and more people coming and being added to their number. This was a public reality. And then on top of this, think about the fact that when we get to Acts chapter 3, Peter performs this very public miracle in the temple, healing this lame man. And if you remember, this lame man was not quiet about this. He was jumping around, leaping, praising God in the temple, making a scene. And Peter there proclaims to everyone that this had been done by the power of Jesus, who God had raised from the dead. Now think about all of this. And we're only up to Acts chapter 4. All of this that has taken place so far, this would have created quite a stir in Jerusalem. People would have been talking about what was going on with the apostles and with the Christians and with this community that God had formed. And if you think about it, it wasn't going to be long before the Jewish leaders were going to hear about this and that there was going to be trouble. This was not a private thing. And this is exactly what we're told takes place here in Acts chapter 4. It's here that the Jewish leaders recognize what's going on and they begin to come against the apostles. And brothers and sisters, what stands out when you read this chapter is that the apostles are not surprised by this. They're not dismayed as if something's gone terribly wrong because there's opposition to what they're doing. And when you read the chapter, you even get the sense that they're not even really intimidated by what the Jewish leaders are doing and the fact that they've been arrested and put in prison. And what you need to understand is that this was formidable opposition that was coming against the apostles. This was not a small thing. We're told in verse 1 that it was the priests and it was the captain of the temple, which he would have been the head of the temple police force, one of the most powerful men in Jerusalem. And the Sadducees, we're told, who were the upper class rulers who had close ties with the Romans, that all of these men came upon the apostles. And on top of this, when you get to verse 5 and 6, we're told that they were joined by other rulers and by the elders and by the scribes together with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas, John and Alexander, who were all part of the high priestly family. It's a formidable list here of people that Luke is telling us are gathering to oppose the apostles here. These were the most powerful men in Jewish society, many of them the very same men who had had Jesus put to death, who had had Jesus crucified. And yet, brothers and sisters, when you read this chapter, what stands out is that the apostles are not surprised by this, and they're not dismayed when they see this kind of opposition coming upon them. They didn't expect that they were going to be able to serve Jesus without opposition. And they weren't surprised when this opposition came. You see, they had witnessed Jesus' own ministry. They witnessed the opposition he experienced, the hostility he experienced. And Jesus himself had warned them that they were going to face the same thing. They understood this, and so they understood that being a witness for Christ meant being a witness in the face of opposition. When Jesus had called them at the beginning of the book of Acts to be his witnesses, right, in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth, they understood this didn't mean that they were going to be witnesses without any suffering or difficulty or opposition. It meant that they were going to be witnesses in the very face of opposition and hostility and suffering. And brothers and sisters, this is the very pattern that we see throughout the New Testament and throughout the whole book of Acts, the church growing, not in the absence of opposition or difficulty or hardship, but in the face of opposition and difficulty and hardship. Think about what takes place in Acts chapter 7. You probably know the story we're told there about the death of Stephen. Stephen was one of the leaders of the early church. He was a man, we're told, who was full of faith. And because of this, because of his witness for Christ, in Acts chapter 7, we're told that he is put to death. He's stoned. But what's interesting is that it's actually because of this, in the midst of the persecution that arises because of Stephen's death, that the Christians are scattered from Jerusalem to the surrounding areas. And did you know what happens? Because of this, the gospel spreads and the church grows. Do you see the pattern? The church is growing, not in the absence of opposition, but God is working to grow the church in the very midst of opposition. As I said, you see this pattern over and over in the book of Acts. The same thing's true in Acts 16. It's through the imprisonment of Paul and Silas that the Philippian jailer is then saved and a church is established in that city. It's not as if Paul and Silas went into Philippi and started a church without any opposition or difficulty whatsoever. In fact, the opposite is true. They're actually put into prison, and if you were them, you would probably be thinking that something had gone terribly wrong. And yet it's in the midst of their suffering and the opposition that they experience that God does a great work and saves the Philippian jailer and his family, and a church is established in that city. Brothers and sisters, this is the pattern that we see over and over and over in Scripture. And it's the same pattern we see here in Acts chapter 4. Just notice the first four verses of this chapter, what we're told. We're told that even as the priests and the captain of the guard and the Sadducees came upon the apostles and arrested them and put them in custody, this is the opposition, the hardship they're experiencing. And even in the midst of this, we're told in verse 4 that 5,000 men that had heard Peter's message believed and were added to the church. Brothers and sisters, think about that. That's more people that were saved on the day of Pentecost, where we're told only 3,000 people were saved, are saved here in Acts chapter 4, even as the apostles Peter and John are being arrested and put in prison. Brothers and sisters, as I said, this is the pattern we see over and over in Scripture, and it's an important principle for us to understand. This is how God operates. This is how Christ works in building his church. He works not in the absence of opposition. In fact, he told us as the church that we should expect opposition. Christ works in the face of opposition in order to build his church. It's when the church is willing to do the things, when we're willing as Christians to do the things that actually bring opposition upon us. It's when we're willing to suffer for Christ, as the apostles were willing to suffer, that God builds his church, that Christ brings about a kingdom harvest. Brothers and sisters, this is what we need to realize. This is what the apostles understood. They understood that this is the way God operates. They didn't expect that the church was going to grow without opposition and without hardship. They expected that it was going to grow in the midst of opposition and in the midst of hardship. And really, this is no different than what Paul says to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where he says these words, that we always carry in the body, he says, the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus would be manifested in us. How is it that the life of Jesus is revealed, manifested in the world, Paul's saying? It's as we carry in our body the death of Jesus. As we suffer for Christ, as we experience the opposition and hostility of the world, that's when Christ works, you see, to reveal his glory and his transforming power. Or think about what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1. He says that God has granted to us, he says, not only that we would believe in Christ, he says, but that we would suffer for his sake. As Christians, we sometimes struggle with that verse. What does Paul mean that God has granted to us as if it's the gift of his grace, not only faith that we would believe, but that we would suffer? Why? Because, brothers and sisters, it's in our suffering and in the opposition and hostility that we experience from the world that God works and makes his surpassing power known. This is the pattern, the principle that we're taught over and over in Scripture. And if you think about it, this is what was true of Christ himself. It was in his suffering, in the opposition that he experienced, that God displayed his power. It's not as if Christ came to this world and everybody just received him and there was no hardship or opposition. It's when it seemed that the enemy had won, when Christ was nailed to the cross, that God accomplished his greatest work. Because this is how God operates. And it's still how he operates in the church today. This is the principle that the apostles understood. And so they weren't surprised here in Acts chapter 4 when they were arrested. They expected to suffer for Christ. But brothers and sisters, they also expected that God would work in this, even in their suffering and even in the opposition that they experienced, to build his church. And this is what I want you to think about this morning. Despite how pervasive this pattern and principle is in Scripture, that God works not in the absence of hardship and opposition, but in the face and in the midst of opposition and hardship, as pervasive as this pattern and principle is in Scripture, my tendency, and maybe this is true of many of you, my tendency is to be dismayed when opposition and suffering comes. To think that somehow something is wrong, right? God, what are you doing that you're allowing these things to happen? Why are you allowing the things that are going on in our nation to go on in the way they're going on today? We're dismayed by this sort of thing because we think that the church can grow without opposition. This is my tendency, to think that the church can grow without opposition, without my need to suffer. Brothers and sisters, think about it for a minute. As American Christians, we don't expect our Christian convictions to cost us something. We have for generations had a favorable standing in this nation as Christians, and so we don't expect our Christian convictions to really cost us something. We think that we can avoid opposition and hardship, and so we're surprised when it comes, and so we're not really ready, you see, to serve the Lord as the apostles were in the midst of it. And what I hope you understand is that this way of thinking is not only out of step with the teaching of Scripture, it's not only out of step with the example of the apostles, as I said, it's also out of step with the life of Jesus himself, who we're called to follow. God did his greatest work in the suffering of Christ. He built his church even as Jesus faced the greatest opposition that anyone has ever known. One pastor said this about the difference between our response to opposition and the apostles' response to opposition. And I think it's important for us to think about that. He says this: Peter and John were forbidden to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. Modern American Christians face the same injunction. The similarities are striking. And then he says this: unfortunately, however, the similarities tend to cease when it comes to the apostles' response. They challenge their culture. We tend to conform to ours. They embrace the sovereignty of God in the midst of persecution. We question the sovereignty of God in ours. They considered it a privilege to suffer for the cause of Christ. We have been conditioned to view it as a punishment. Think about that for a minute. This is what the text is really calling us to think about. How does our response to opposition and suffering and difficulty and pushback from the world, how does that fit with the apostles' response here in Acts chapter 4? You see, the point is this: if we're going to be ready to serve the Lord as the apostles were, we've got to stop thinking that we can avoid opposition and hardship. We've got to stop thinking that the church can grow without opposition and hardship. We shouldn't be surprised at these things. We should expect them. But brothers and sisters, like the apostles, we should also expect that God would work in the midst of these things by the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the risen Christ to build his church. That's the first thing that we see here was true of the apostles. They weren't surprised at opposition. They didn't expect the church to grow without opposition or hardship. The second thing that we need to think about here that was true of the apostles is that they weren't ashamed of what they believed. They weren't ashamed of what they believed. There's actually four things that our text tells us here that the apostles believed and proclaimed, all of which were not only thought to be odd or strange in the culture in which they lived, they were downright offensive in the culture in which they lived. The first of these is that the apostles clearly believed that Jesus had been risen from the dead and that he was now the source of resurrection life for all those who believed in him. Verse 2 actually says that the Jewish leaders were annoyed because the apostles were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And in verse 10, we're told that as they were being examined, Peter declared to the Jewish leaders that while they had crucified Jesus, he says that God had raised him from the dead. This is what the apostles proclaimed. This was the heart of their message, that Jesus had been risen, that he rose from the dead, that he was the source of resurrection life. This is what you see over and over in the sermons of the book of Acts. If you just go through the book of Acts and read the sermons that are given by the apostles, you will find over and over that at the core of their message is the message of resurrection, that Christ has risen from the dead. And brothers and sisters, this is because, as I said, and I said this earlier in another sermon, and I'll say it again, Christianity is a resurrection religion. It is a resurrection religion. Sometimes in our day and age, this has not been emphasized in the way that it should. But we need to understand as Christians, our religion is a resurrection religion. We believe as Christians that Jesus rose from the dead bodily at a particular moment in human history to defeat death for us and to give us the gift of eternal life. And according to the Bible, you may not think about it this way, but according to the Bible, to be saved is to be raised from the dead. That's what salvation is, according to Scripture. To be saved is to be raised from death to life. It's to share in the resurrection life of Jesus himself. It's to be made alive with Christ. This is what Ephesians 2 tells us, that we were dead in our sins and transgressions, but that God in his love and mercy has made us alive together with Christ. It's this resurrection life that we experience now internally as Christians, even in this age. But we are going to experience it to even greater measure in the age to come, when even our bodies will be resurrected and will share in the resurrection life of Christ and will be made like his own resurrection body. Brothers and sisters, Christianity throughout is a resurrection religion. And this is what the apostles believed, and this is what they proclaimed, that Jesus had risen. They had witnessed this. They had seen him after he rose from the dead. They had seen him crucified, and they had seen him risen from the dead. And they were unashamed to proclaim this to the world and to tell this to those around them. That's the first thing that they believed. The second thing we're told that the apostles believed and proclaimed was that Jesus was the one that had healed this lame man at the temple. It wasn't actually Peter that had healed him. It was Jesus. It wasn't the power that Peter had to heal this man. It was the power of Christ. This is what Peter says in verse 10, let it be known to all that by the name of Jesus Christ, this man is standing before you well. We talked about this last time because Peter said the same thing in Acts chapter 3, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but it's important to understand that the apostles not only believed that Jesus had risen, they also believed that he was at work in the world, that he could transform people's lives just as he transformed the life of this lame man who was healed at the gate of the temple. The third thing we're told that the apostles believed and proclaimed was that Jesus was the cornerstone. He was the cornerstone spoken of in the Old Testament in places like Psalm 118 and Isaiah chapter 28. Peter says this in verse 11. He declares this, that Jesus is the stone, he says, that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. This is an image that's used throughout the New Testament to speak of Jesus and his work. And it's important to understand what this image is getting at. When we speak of Jesus as the cornerstone, this is a way of saying that Jesus is at the core, the heart, the center of all of God's plans and of all of God's work. Everything that God had promised to do for his people in the Old Testament, all of the promises of salvation that he had made to his people through the prophets, all of these things have been accomplished through Jesus. The salvation that God promised he would bring to his people, it is built, the apostles are saying, upon the work of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ alone. As Ephesians 2:20 says, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And then it says this, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And brothers and sisters, just think about this for a minute. You can imagine how offensive this would have been to the Jewish leaders. They had rejected Jesus and crucified him. And they thought they were doing God's will, that they were at the center of God's plans. And yet Peter tells them here that central to all of God's work and all of God's plans and to his will for his people was the work of Jesus. That everything that God had done was built on him. That's the third thing the apostles believed and proclaimed. The last, the fourth thing that they believed and proclaimed here in Acts 4 comes in verse 12 where Peter says this, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Think about what Peter's saying here, that Jesus alone, he's saying, is the means of salvation. There is no one else, he's saying, that can save us, can make us right with God, but Jesus alone. Not only were the apostles proclaiming that Jesus was the chief cornerstone, the center of God's work, Jesus was alone the means of salvation. There is no other name, they say, under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And brothers and sisters, this message, this final thing that the apostles believed and proclaimed was the thing that was most offensive, not only to Jews, but also to the Gentiles. To the Jews, this message was blasphemous because Peter here was equating the power of God to save with the power and the name of Jesus. Peter was putting Jesus in a position of supremacy as the means of salvation on par with God himself. All the promises of God's people being saved through the name of the Lord in the Old Testament. Now Peter's saying that name is Jesus. The means of salvation is Jesus. This idea was blasphemous, you see, to the Jews in the apostles' day. But of course, to the Greeks and Romans, this was also offensive because they believed in a plurality of gods, as people do in our society today, that it was okay to believe in whatever God you wanted to believe in. There were many gods and many roads to salvation. And so this message was also offensive to them. To say that there was only one way, one person that could save you, this was too exclusive. This would have undermined entirely their whole way of life and their society. You see, all of these things that Peter proclaims here in Acts chapter 4 were odious and offensive in the culture in which the apostles lived. And yet, brothers and sisters, remarkably, they weren't ashamed not only to believe these things, but to proclaim them boldly in the world in which they lived. And this is what I want you to think about for a minute. We're living at a time where what was true of the apostles is true in our day as well. Increasingly, the same thing is true in our culture. These four things that the apostles believed here, that Jesus had risen, that he was at work in the world, that he was the cornerstone, the center of all of God's plans, and that salvation was in no other name but in the name of Jesus. These things are increasingly offensive, you see, in our culture today as well. Sadly, today, many people are more likely to believe in UFOs today than they are to believe in the work of Jesus Christ. You see, if we say that Jesus rose from the dead, that he lives, that he has the power to transform people's lives, it's assumed in many circles today that we are stupid, that we are unthinking religious fools. And if we go so far as to say that Jesus is the only way of salvation, that there is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved but by the name of Jesus alone, well, then we are thought to be intolerant, bigoted, and even hateful. You see, these doctrines are as offensive in our culture today as they were at the time of the apostles. But brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you this morning to realize that there is no reason for us to be ashamed as Christians of what we believe. Let me say that again to you this morning. There's great pressure in our culture today, especially the kind of cancel culture that we have today, for us to be ashamed of what we believe as Christians. But I say this to you this morning, there is no reason for you to be ashamed as a Christian of what you believe. James Boyce asks this question. He says, why would Peter say these things? And particularly, why would Peter insist that there's no other name by which men could be saved but the name of Jesus alone? Peter knew that this was offensive to the Jewish leaders that he was speaking to. And he knew in saying this, he was risking his own life. These were the very men that had put Jesus to death for proclaiming the same thing. Why would Peter do this? Why would he say these things? Do you know what the answer is? Peter was unashamed to proclaim these truths about Jesus because he knew they were true. Because he knew they were true. He knew there was no one like Jesus. He knew Jesus had risen. They had seen Jesus risen. He knew there was only one God-man. And that was Jesus Christ. He knew no one could do what Jesus did. There was only one mediator and redeemer that God had provided that could die for our sins, rise from the dead, and make us right with God. And Peter was unashamed, you see, to proclaim these things because he knew that they were true. And brothers and sisters, for the same reason, we don't need to be ashamed as Christians today of what we believe. And we don't need to be ashamed to proclaim these things in the world in which we're living because they are true. And because this is what people need to hear. There is only one name under heaven by which men can be saved. And we know what that name is. It is the name of Jesus and the name of Jesus alone. God has revealed these things to us clearly in his word, that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. The apostles clearly witnessed the resurrection of Jesus. They didn't make these ideas up. They wouldn't suffer to death for something that they knew was a lie. They witnessed Jesus raised. And brothers and sisters, countless lives, millions of lives throughout the history of the world have shown that Jesus has the power to save. We do not need to be ashamed as Christians in the culture we're living in, of what we believe, because these things that we believe are true, and it's what people need to hear. Dennis Johnson, in his commentary on Acts, says this about Peter's statement in verse 12, that there is salvation in no one else. He writes this, with one sentence, Christ's apostle sweeps away the sophisticated follies of postmodern relativism and religious pluralism. There are not many paths to salvation. There is one, and his name is Jesus. Brothers and sisters, our culture doesn't want to hear that today. And there's pressure, great pressure being put on us to be ashamed of these things. But like the apostles, we have no reason to be ashamed of what we believe because Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Well, this brings me to the third thing then that the apostles believed. The third thing that was true of the apostles, it was true that they weren't surprised by opposition and hardship. And it's true that they weren't ashamed of what they believed. And then last and thirdly, what's true also is that they refused to remain silent. They refused to remain silent. After Peter's statement in verse 12 that there is salvation in no one else, we're told that the Jewish leaders, when they saw the boldness of the apostles and perceived that they were uneducated common men, which means not that they weren't smart or intellectual. It means that they weren't trained by the Jewish leaders to teach and preach to the people. They hadn't been authorized by these leaders that were coming against them to do the things that they were doing. When they recognized all of this, we're told that they were astonished, that they were astonished, and they recognized that these men had been with Jesus. It means that they recognized that they were up against the same thing they had been up against when Jesus was living and was on this earth. The apostles were doing the very same things that Jesus had been doing. You see, these Jewish leaders thought that they had eliminated the problem when they put Jesus to death, and now they suddenly realize that they're up against the very same problem because the apostles were doing the same works that Christ, you see, had done. And what's so interesting here is that the text literally tells us that they didn't know what to do. They didn't know what to do. They couldn't deny that a great miracle had taken place, and they didn't want to upset the people because the people are, of course, praising God that this lame man had been healed. And so what they did is they warned the apostles, charging them not to speak or to teach in the name of Jesus. In other words, they were threatening them. This is important to understand. They were threatening them. If you continue to do this, there is going to be consequences. We might not be able to do anything right now because the crowds are all behind you. But if you continue to do this, they're saying, there is going to be consequences. And brothers and sisters, Peter and John's response here is noteworthy. And it's important for us. If we were in their shoes, I imagine that many of us would have just departed quickly, thankful that we didn't receive a beating. That's not what they do. They respond with these words in verses 19 and 20. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. It's these verses, brothers and sisters, this response of Peter and John here that I believe is the most challenging part of this text. And in the few minutes that we have left, I want us to think about their response here at the end of this chapter. These verses are often used, along with Acts 5:29, to teach about the rightful place of civil disobedience and the limits of governmental authority. You see, when civil authorities, government authorities, require us as Christians to do things that are contrary to the word of God or to the command of Christ, as they were doing with the apostles here, you see, we must obey God and not men. This is a serious thing, of course. It doesn't mean that anything goes, that we can just ignore authorities that we don't like. Romans 13 clearly says that we're to be subject to the governing authorities, that God has instituted these authorities for our good. Brothers and sisters, Scripture also teaches that when these authorities are no longer functioning in the way that they're supposed to, when they're requiring us as Christians to do something that is contrary to the word of God, then we must obey God and not men. For instance, if our government, whether local government or federal government, was to tell us that we could no longer gather like this to worship the Lord, then at that point, you see, we would have to obey God and not men. Even if they were to tell us that we simply can't worship God in the way that God has called us to worship him, you see, we would have to obey God and not men. Or if, for instance, I was told that I couldn't preach certain things from the pulpit that are taught in God's word, that they were offensive to our culture, and so that preachers could no longer preach the whole counsel of God. Well, at that point, you see, I would have to obey God and not men. But brothers and sisters, this is what I want you to think about. There are more to these verses. There are more than these verses. There's more that these verses have to teach us than just the rightful place of civil disobedience. This is certainly one of these places in Scripture where that is taught. But there is a broader and more fundamental application of these verses that we need to think about. Notice what the apostles say at the end of verse 19. They say, "You must judge." This is how they respond to the Jewish leaders. And in effect, what they're saying is, "You must decide if you're going to punish us or not." They recognize that these authorities have the power to punish them. They could inflict harm upon them, and they're saying to them, you have to decide whether you're going to do this or not. And then they say this, "For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Notice that the emphasis here is on their speaking. It's on their testimony. It's on their words. It's on their witnessing. Christ had called them to be his witnesses at the beginning of the book of Acts. They knew that he had risen. They knew that he was Lord. They knew he was the only way of salvation. They knew that this is what people needed to hear, and they refused to be silent. This is what this text has to teach us. It has more to teach us than just the rightful place of civil disobedience. What it's teaching us here is what it means to be a witness for Christ. If we are going to be witnesses for Christ in the world in which we live, then like the apostles, we must refuse to remain silent. Brothers and sisters, I say this to you this morning, as challenging as this is, and I believe this is the most challenging part of this text. This is what should be true of us and of the church in every generation, that we refuse to remain silent. I ask myself sometimes this of myself. How often is it that I have opportunity to speak of Christ and I'm ashamed to do this, that I remain silent instead of speaking the truth about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done? You could think about it this way, that everywhere the Bible says that those of us who have experienced the saving grace of God should be overflowing in praise to God, overflowing in speech that is declaring the glories of God and of Christ, our Lord and King. It's as if the Bible is presenting to us that the truth about us as Christians is that we should be so amazed and awed at what God has done for us in Jesus Christ that we cannot remain silent. We are so filled with joy at God's saving of us in Jesus that we cannot but speak of the things of the Lord. This is the picture that Scripture gives us. Think about Psalm 96, which says this: sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. We sometimes read that and we think, oh, that's just about worship. That's what we do on the Lord's Day, sing to the Lord, bless his name. But that's not the emphasis of the beginning of Psalm 96. The psalmist isn't just talking about what we do at worship. He's talking about everyday life. You get the sense that the psalmist is so overflowing with joy in the Lord at what God has done for him, he cannot keep it to himself. He's telling us that we should be declaring this day to day, telling of the salvation of God, his marvelous works among all the peoples. And brothers and sisters, this is what was true of the apostles. This is what they declare in Acts 4. Even if you're going to punish us, they say, we don't care. We will not remain silent. We will not remain silent. We know what Jesus has done. We know who he is. We know what he's done for us, they say. And we are so filled with joy at this truth. We will not, they say, remain silent. Brothers and sisters, this is what should be true of us. Sadly, I think of myself and my own life, and it isn't true enough. That based on everything that God has done for me, I should be singing his praises at all times, in every place, proclaiming the truths of Jesus and what he has done to save me. There is a well-known hymn that begins with these words about Jesus. It says this: crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. In that first part of that stanza, what the hymn writer is saying is that this is the song that the angels are singing, this heavenly anthem all the time. Crown him with many crowns. This is what the angels are doing constantly, singing the praises of Christ about his glory and his lordship. Crown him, crown the Lamb upon the throne. Do you know what the song goes on to say in the second half of that stanza? It says this: awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity. What the hymn writer is then saying is that we should be doing exactly what the angels are doing in heaven. We should be singing the praises of Christ all the time who died for us. We should be hailing him as our matchless king. Brothers and sisters, if Jesus is the chief cornerstone, if all that God has done for us has been done through him, if he's the only redeemer and mediator between God and men, then we cannot remain silent. We cannot remain silent. We should be singing the praises of Christ everywhere, not just on Sunday morning, but every place that we go, to every person that we meet, to every situation we're put in this life and in this world. I say this to you this morning, that this is not easy. And I struggle with this as much as anyone else, because there's a cost in our culture today to singing the praises of Jesus all the time. You may not be liked for doing this. You may be hated for doing this. And too many times I've been in situations where I've been ashamed to speak of Christ when I had the opportunity to do this, because I didn't know what the response would be. Maybe you have experienced the same thing. I know that with many of our family members, we can't keep, of course, beating a dead horse when they don't want to hear about Jesus Christ anymore. But I also know that in many cases, we are prone to be silent because we simply don't want to lose people's affection. We don't want to be thought badly of. We don't want to lose our job, or we don't want to lose a position we might have, or getting some promotion or something in our job, or even just the friendship or affection we have in the world, or being thought of well by people. But I say this to you this morning, we must not let our culture silence us. I believe that this has gone on too much in this nation, in the church in this nation. If we allow our culture to silence us, we have fallen asleep as the church. I hope you'll hear me when I say that. If we allow our culture to silence us, we have fallen asleep as the church. The only way that the church is going to have a true impact on our culture today, as it did in the time of the apostles, is if we adopt their attitude and refuse to be silent. This is our calling, to sing the praises of Christ, not just within the confines of our churches, but in our workplaces and among our neighbors and among our family members, even when we're treated badly for it. I want you to think about this as I close this morning. If Christ is our Savior and our Lord, and if he's going to be glorified in us and many people led to him through us, then the three things that are true of the apostles must be true of us. We must not be surprised by opposition. We should, in fact, expect it, brothers and sisters. We must not be ashamed of what we believe. We have no reason to be ashamed of the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. And lastly, brothers and sisters, we must refuse to remain silent. We must say with the apostles in our day that we cannot but speak. We cannot but speak of Jesus Christ. May God help us to do this so that he would be glorified in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations and forever and ever. Amen. Let's go before the Lord in prayer.